Worker here. Let me add my welcome to Tim's earlier. Why don't I pray before we dive into the scriptures together? Almighty God, Ancient of Days, Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, please empower us now by your Holy Spirit to see you and your gospel clearly. Teach us what it means to live as your faithful people in light of who you are and what you're doing throughout history. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Tonight I have one question for you. Do you see? Let's start by looking back at Daniel chapter 2 that we studied together last week. So flick back a page because we're going to see again and remind ourselves of the gospel, God's gospel that he revealed through Daniel chapter 2 in Nebuchadnezzar's dream. So verse 31 of Daniel chapter 2. Let me read it again for us and remind us. You looked, O king, and there before you stood a large statue, an enormous, dazzling statue, awesome, or rather frightening in appearance. The head of the statue was made of pure gold, its chest and arms of silver, its belly and thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of baked clay. While you were watching, a rock was cut out, not by human hands. It struck the statue on its feet of iron and clay and smashed them. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver and the gold were broken to pieces at the same time, and became like chaff on a threshing floor in the summer. The wind swept them away without leaving a trace, but the rock that struck the statue became a huge mountain and filled the whole earth. So in Daniel chapter 2, we see the gospel. We see God's good news for the nations. If you like, God is pulling back the cosmic curtain on his rule, his coming judgment, and his vindication of his people. And do you remember in the explanation of Nebuchadnezzar's dream, which God revealed to Daniel, the statue, it represents a series of consecutive kingdoms. These are kingdoms that are bestial in power. They crush and they break and they smash. They churn up creation underneath them. They eat their fill of flesh. They rule with authority. They crush and devour and trample underfoot with a strength like metal. God has given them dominion to rule and has placed the world in their hands. These are imposing kingdoms, boastful kingdoms, terrifying kingdoms. So do you see? Nebuchadnezzar's Babylon is already shown to be one of these kingdoms. We saw that in chapter 1 a couple of weeks ago, didn't we? When Nebuchadnezzar took Jerusalem, he took the king of Judah, he took the vessels from God's kingdom, he took the young noblemen and brought them all before him and his gods. All because God had placed these things into Nebuchadnezzar's hands. And yet, for all their power and all their savagery, in the Gospel of Daniel chapter 2, each of these kingdoms are destroyed and pass away. They're judged. In fact, one of the keys to unlocking the book of Daniel is Daniel's name itself. Daniel means, God is my judge. It's interesting that even compared to his three companions, all the way through the book of Daniel, Daniel's name is never entirely replaced by Belteshazzar, his Babylonian name that he was given. He's either called Daniel or he's called Daniel in tandem with his new name. God is judge. Why is this important? It's because these earthly kingdoms depicted in the gold, the silver, the bronze, the iron, and the clay, they are judged and destroyed, while God's kingdom is divinely established to everlastingly fill the whole universe. Do you see that? Do you see that the rock that was not hewn by human hands, picture it now, it's a rock that appears and smashes the statue and then expands to fill all things and becomes a great mountain, while the earthly kingdoms, they disappear without a trace, like dust carried off by the wind. God sets up his coming kingdom, which comes in awesome power like fire and cloud and lightning. God's throne is set up. God's kingly court is established. The books are opened and the annals of history belong to him. Do you see? Daniel sees this, and it led him to cry out in chapter 2 and verse 20, "Praise be to the name of God forever and ever. Wisdom and power are his. He changes times and seasons. He sets up kings and deposes them. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to the discerning. He reveals deep and hidden things. He knows what lies in darkness, and light dwells with him." Daniel sees that God is utterly sovereign. Sovereign over wisdom and power itself. God is sovereign over all creation, over all kingdoms, over all mystery, all of history, and over all revelation. Do you see? And so as we reach chapter 3 of Daniel, we see the unfolding of two reactions to the gospel, according to Daniel chapter 2. The events probably don't happen in immediate chronology after Nebuchadnezzar's dream, but the book of Daniel is ordered in such a way that we see these two reactions are nonetheless in direct response to the dream and its interpretation. So the two reactions, that they are of Nebuchadnezzar himself and the response of those who presumably were among the first to hear the dream and its interpretation from Daniel, so namely Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who after all they've been there with him praying and pleading to God alongside Daniel. So Nebuchadnezzar saw, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego saw as well. Firstly then, Nebuchadnezzar. When we left him last week, Joe pointed us to verse 47 of chapter 2, didn't he? Where it seemed like perhaps he was beginning to see the light. So when we hear that Nebuchadnezzar has started a new building project in the beginning of the very next section, we fully expect it to be the statue of his dream, don't we? It should be the multi-material statue of gold, silver, bronze, iron, and clay. It should be serving as the king's proclamation to the empire of the gospel of Daniel chapter 2 that he has seen. But does Nebuchadnezzar believe in gods? No. At most, he has a newfound belief in the supernatural. We see that by what he actually does build. Look at me again with verse 1 of chapter 3. King Nebuchadnezzar made an image of gold, 90 feet high and 9 feet wide, and set it up on the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. Do you see what Nebuchadnezzar built? It's not the statue from his dream, oh no. It is a statue made entirely of gold. A statue the size of a 7-story building, or to put it in sort of local context, that's a few meters higher than Smeaton's Tower up on the Hoe. It's a statue to embody his kingdom, Babylon. Now, we don't know if the statue was of Nebuchadnezzar himself or of one of the Babylonian deities. We also don't know Nebuchadnezzar's conscious motive for building the statue. Maybe it was a display of wealth. It was made of gold, after all. Perhaps he was building it as a test of religious or political loyalty. Maybe it was just entirely to build his ego. He wanted to exercise his authority during his lifetime and make sure he was well and truly remembered once he'd gone. A sort of eternal legacy, if you like. Maybe he recognized that his empire was made up of all sorts of peoples from different cultures and faiths, and so he wanted to unite everyone by creating a common religion for the empire. Maybe it's all of the above. But what we do know is that God has ordered the scriptures in such a way that we can see this statue that Nebuchadnezzar builds as direct response to the statue of chapter 2. Therefore, we know when Nebuchadnezzar builds his statue of gold alone, it is self-aggrandizing and counter to the gospel. He sees his kingdom as the one that will last forever. He looks around and he rightly sees it growing to cover the whole earth as known at the time. And as he does so and builds this statue proclaiming his greatness, he suppresses the truth of his dream. That his empire will pass away and God's kingdom will be the one that is eternal and fills all of creation. He's acting in direct opposition to chapter 2 and verse 44, where God says he is setting up his kingdom. But have a look again at verses 1, 2, 3, 7, 12, 14, 15 of our passage tonight. The image is pointedly and repeatedly said to be set up by Nebuchadnezzar. Do you see just how wicked that is? He suppresses the truth. He has a deep hatred of God's true gospel. And so he creates his own cultural truth instead. It is active rebellion against the sovereign God who's enthroned in highest heaven. And he calls his whole kingdom to come and worship his statue. We saw that with all the summoning of the satraps, the prefects, the governors, the advisors, the treasurers, the judges, the magistrates, and all the other provincial officials. It's people and nations and men of every language who are summoned to bow down to this statue. But it's Nebuchadnezzar's own power he wants worshipped, isn't it? The statue itself is meaningless. It's all to blur the line between creation and the creator, to make a name for themselves as a people. And it's no coincidence that this is all taking place in the land of Shinar, the very same place that the Tower of Babel was built back in Genesis 11, the place where all of humanity infamously united against God, wanting to depose him and glorify themselves. Do you see what's going on here? Nebuchadnezzar has seen and has heard God's gospel in chapter 2, but he suppresses the truth and proclaims his own false gospel. But let's turn our attention to Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. What are they going to do in the face of all this? Will they give in, adopt the Babylonian way of life, and accept this new God as their own? Will they compromise? Or will they live out loyalty to God in their lives? And we mustn't downplay just how tough a spot they find themselves in, because the average citizen in the Babylonian Empire, they haven't seen the gospel in Daniel chapter 2. In fact, if we didn't have it, odds are we might have sort of seen what Nebuchadnezzar is doing and admired it ourselves. I don't know if you've seen it. At the moment, Smeaton's Tower, we mentioned it already. It's covered up, isn't it? Because it's being renovated for the Mayflower 400 celebrations. I want you to imagine that when they take that down, that covering, it's revealed that the whole lighthouse has been gold-plated. And the council, they arrange for all the residents of Plymouth and the surrounding areas to meet on the Hoe in front of the lighthouse, next Saturday, in fact. And we're meeting there as a sign of unity and friendship within the city. Now, they suggest that we all bow our heads and stand in silence as a sign of that unity, because, let's face it, it would work by showing us all up so that we can't disagree with each other. Maybe, like King Nebuchadnezzar, they'd make it a multi-sensory experience. They play music to enhance the mood. For Nebuchadnezzar, that meant the horn, the flute, the zither, the lyre, the harp, and the pipe. But for us, maybe it would be the sort of quiet tinkling of a piano or the gentle swell of a string section. Nebuchadnezzar is broadcasting a false gospel here. But do you see, it's not openly wicked, it's seductive. These things sound like good ideas because it's so close to the true gospel. We all inherently want a united nation joined with joyful music. That sounds wonderful, doesn't it? I know I want that. But Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they see Nebuchadnezzar on his throne. They see his statue. They see the whole nation around them bowing the knee. And they are unimpressed. They're unimpressed because they have seen that the Lord God is the King of Kings. They've seen that his judgment is coming. They've seen that his kingdom will last forever. They've seen that it is in his kingdom that we'll see true unity in God's, as his citizens, as his sons and daughters. And because they've seen the gospel of Daniel chapter 2, they see that it is worth being faithful no matter what. They know that they too will have to give account before God's throne. And they know that whether or not God saves them, he's glorified. Look again with me at those incredible words, as Colin read them, of verse 17. If we are thrown into the blazing furnace, the God we serve is able to deliver us from it. And he will deliver us from your majesty's hand. But even if he does not, we want you to know, your majesty, that we will not serve your gods or worship the image of gold you have set up. They refuse to bow to idols. They've seen that God is able to deliver them and that it will add to his glory that one day will be revealed for all to see. And even if not, even if they aren't saved, it doesn't change what they've seen in his rule or in their perspective of living as faithful citizens of the coming kingdom. They see that their deaths will only add to Nebuchadnezzar's witness and therefore add glory to God's victory over the earthly kingdoms and the nations when his kingdom comes in its fullness. And did you notice when Colin read through for us how this cultural idol has a grip over Nebuchadnezzar's heart? Have a look back at verses 13 and 19. See how furious he is at just three men out of his whole kingdom who dare to disobey him. Just three men out of thousands. What is that? But his active rebellion against God and against his gospel drives him to active hatred of those who hold to that gospel. You can imagine him gnashing his teeth in his rage, can't you, as he snarls at them at the end of verse 15. What gods will be able to rescue you from my hand? To which the men reply, the God we serve will deliver us. Now, this is no small thing for Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego to say, especially in the face of the flames. We often forget the destructive and ferocious power of fire, don't we? I have a friend who last summer, just gone, was involved in an accident, and he was actually caught alight for just 8 seconds. And he ended up with severe burns all over his face, all down his arms. It meant 3 weeks in hospital, multiple skin grafts, and he's going to have lasting, lifelong damage from just 8 seconds of contact with fire. But that's actually nothing, is it, in comparison to what Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were threatened with. Nebuchadnezzar orders the fires to be stoked as hot as possible. They are tied up and thrown in bodily into the blaze. It is extraordinary faith they show, isn't it? But at the same time, it's entirely logical, because they see who is truly on the throne of the universe. And so when Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, when they are vindicated and rescued, do you see that it's not a triumph of free speech? It's not a victory for democracy. It glorifies God. I think that's why there's such hyperbole in this passage with Nebuchadnezzar and Babylon. He goes from saying, what God could rescue you from my hands? To crying out, no other God can save in this way. God rules and is glorified. Do you see? But what does this story mean today? Is it just a snapshot of history? Well, no, I'd like to encourage us, because God shows us this story because for now he describes all Christians as exiles living in a kingdom where we do not belong, just like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were in Babylon. I think this is especially visible in other countries where living in light of Jesus' coming kingdom, it's clearly seen as a rejection of your heritage. It's a refusal to bow to your culture, your religion, your tradition, your family, or your ancestors even. I don't know if you've heard of the Christian charity Open Doors. They share, part of what they do is they share all sorts of stories of this happening, where this is the case. For example, in 2018, this is the story of an 11-year-old, a girl called Sari, who grew up as a Hindu in India. She saw the gospel of Jesus, and that meant that she refused to leave her faith when her dad and her 22-year-old brother threw her Bible in the muds, beat her with sticks, and shouted, "Leave Jesus Christ." She saw the world from the perspective of God's throne. And so she refused to give up her faith. She refused to give up on Jesus when she was pushed out into the streets, told never to contact her family again. And as she heard the words from her dad, "You're not our daughter anymore." Extraordinary faith. But at the same time, it's the only thing for Sari to do once she'd seen who is truly on the throne of the universe. In our country, though, it's not quite the same. Generally speaking, if you become a Christian, then people might think you're a bit weird, but that's about it. Because by and large, we still live in a country where the culture still has hugely Christian influence. For now, it's still generally acceptable to call yourself a follower of Jesus. Being a Christian, it just doesn't grate against the culture in quite the same way in the UK in 2020, does it? So when does this apply? Where are we likely to face our version of the situation in Daniel chapter 3? I don't think it's with culture as a general thing, but I think it's rather when being a Christian comes head to head with an idol that our culture holds dear. And one of those idols for the UK is the ideal of tolerance. You know, the generally accepted notion that faith is private and individualistic. Because, you know, we love the idea of everyone getting along. We love the idea of being progressive, of being on the right side of history, of being woke, more so than the generations before us. You know, we love the idea of being an accepting society of democratic free speech and self-expression. Do you see that idolatry around you? And do you see how it's a false gospel? Because it's seductive, isn't it? It's seductive because it sits so close to the true gospel that, you know, the true and right longing that we all have to see the world united. Except we know as Christians that it can and will only be that way under God, not under our own sense of tolerant free speech. And our culture, it uses similar methods to Nebuchadnezzar to achieve its aims. We've probably all heard of local councils who hold multi-faith prayer to open the day. And how do they do that? They get everyone to shut up and stand in silence because no one can agree on who they're meant to be praying to. Workplaces are no-go areas for any talk of faith. We live in an age where you can believe anything you want as long as you don't think it's true enough to tell others about it. And stepping out of line, it experiences that similar vitriol, doesn't it? It touches that same nerve that it touched in Nebuchadnezzar. I have no doubts at all that some people in this building have been hauled in front of their bosses or have been threatened with being raked over the coals for daring to share their faith. Or at the very least, on a personal level, will have had someone say, "How dare you force your religion on me?" But being a Christian, it means acting differently to the world around us. It means not subscribing to the idols of our time. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 10 says this: "We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each of us may receive what is due us for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad." In other words, we Christians who have seen and have heard the gospel must see the world from the judgment seat of Christ. We know that his everlasting kingdom is coming to fill the universe, and that the kingdoms of this age will be judged and destroyed. We will someday stand before Jesus and give account for not telling people the gospel. In fact, it goes even further than that. In verse 17 of the same chapter, Paul says this: "If anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come. The old is gone, the new is here." If we're Christians, we're not even part of this world anymore. We're citizens and beings of a new creation, Christ's coming kingdom. Of course, were to act and speak and live accordingly. And so do you see, if I have this same perspective, it will transform my view of evangelism. Without seeing the world from Christ's judgment seat, I'll do evangelism, but I'll do it seeing heaven from earth. I'll knock on doors, I'll give out tracts, I'll invite mates to events. But truth be told, and this is certainly true for me, that'll often just be to make myself feel a bit better. I know it's something I should do as a Christian. It won't be breaking my heart. No, if I saw earth from heaven rather than heaven from earth, if I saw the world as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego did, I would be having painful conversations. Can I ask us tonight, have we had the chat? You know what I mean. Have we sat down with our sons, daughters, grandsons, granddaughters, brothers and sisters, and told them about Jesus? Or do I find myself daydreaming about them getting married someday? If their daughter is daydreaming of giving them away at their wedding? Do I find myself primarily hopeful about their future career? Do I mainly look forward to the day that they bring the grandkids over? Or have you told your son that every time you look at him, your heart breaks? That more than anything on earth, you long for him to become a Christian? That you don't care what job he ends up with, whether he gets married, how many kids he might have? Have you told him that? Have you told him that one day he'll have to give account before Jesus' judgment seat, before his throne? Do you talk to them as someone whose mind is caught up with Christ? Have you told him that Christ rules and he loves you? Have you told him, Romans 5 and verse 8, that God demonstrates his own love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us? That he can turn your life around? Brothers, sisters, do you see the world the way that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego did? Are you ready to really live as one of his kingdom people and see things as they really are? It's the only way to see life as a Christian. Do you see? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for recording this part of history of your people, of you working in the lives of Nebuchadnezzar and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Thank you that you show us what it means to see things as they really are, to live for you, to be loyal to you, to live in light of your coming kingdom. Help us to do that. Help us to see Christ enthroned. Please, would that affect the way that we live? Help us to be ready to have those painful conversations, to share your gospel, because our heart breaks at the thought of loved ones standing before your judgment seat and not knowing you. Lord, help us to see that daily. Open our eyes by your Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.